Well, we will bow together and let us just unite our hearts in a word of prayer before we come to the Lord's word once again. Let's all pray. Our eternal God and our loving Father, we rejoice today that Thou hast spared us to this hour, that we're privileged to come into the house of the Lord and meet in this manner. We thank Thee for the way of access that we have to the throne above just now in prayer. Lord, we lift up our hearts to Thee, deeply conscious of our own unworthiness. And yet, Lord, we come upon redemption ground. We come to Thee through the merits and by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for Him and for all of the blessings and benefits that we have through our union with Him. We rejoice today that He died, that He rose, He ascended, He is seated at God's right hand, that He ever lives to pray for us. We thank Thee that He will come again in glory and in great power. Lord, we thank Thee for these fundamental truths of the gospel, the very bedrock of our salvation. Lord, our ground of approach to Thee, our ground of acceptance with Thee. Lord, hear us, we pray. Breathe on us, we pray. Even as we gather in the house of the Lord for the services of this day, Lord, we remember the Sunday school, we pray for our youth Bible classes. We pray, Lord, for the help of God in this class and right on through the morning and evening worship services. We pray that there will be a stirring of our hearts, that we will know the visitation of God, that Thou wilt come down in power, minister to us, meet with us, we pray, in all Thy marvelous fullness. Bless us now in this class as we turn again to the book of Hosea. We ask, Lord, that Thou wilt give us understanding of the Scriptures, and may Thy word come to us with freshness and with power. Remember all who will assemble in this meeting room and those, Lord, who are online. We pray, Lord, that every heart will be blessed by a loving and a merciful God that will hear Thy voice. We will understand the Scriptures. We will find our souls being refreshed even as we wait upon Thee. And so, Lord, answer prayer and abide with us. We pray this in Christ's name and for His eternal glory. Amen and amen. Please turn with me to Hosea 1. I welcome you to our Bible class another time. We're glad to see each one who's come along and others as they come in. And also our webcast viewers, we welcome you as well. And we pray that today God will touch our hearts and meet with us before Him and around His own precious and blessed word. So Hosea chapter 1, let's read through this chapter together. The word of the Lord that came unto Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. And the Lord said to Hosea, Go, take unto thee a wife of whoredoms, and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived and bare him a son. And the Lord said unto him, Call his name Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. And it shall come to pass at that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. And she conceived again and bare a daughter. And God said unto him, Call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. But I will have mercy upon the house of Judah, and will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow, nor by sword, nor by battle, by horses, nor by horsemen. Now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bare a son. Then said God, Call his name Lo-Ami, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, Ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, Ye are the sons of the living God. Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. And the Lord will add His blessing to the reading of His own word. Now, in the previous study, number 3, I set before you some opening details, introductory details, regarding the book of Hosea. Namely, the time of this book, and then also the author of this book. I want to move on today to address you on two other important matters that are actually very basic to our understanding of this prophecy of Hosea. And I want to deal with Hosea's message, and then I want to deal with Hosea's marriage. And both of these are outstanding features of this very first chapter, as well as in the book as a whole. And so first of all, Hosea's message. The message of Hosea is actually summed up for us in what is the key verse of the prophecy of Hosea. Now, that term, key verse, is an important, relates to an important component in the study of any part of Scripture, this issue of the key text. That's a verse that provides something of a key to analysing a book or understanding a book. And to find the key verse, we actually have to go to the last verse of this prophecy. And I want you to do that now. Turn to Hosea chapter 14 and look with me at the last verse. And it's really the second part of this last verse that is the key text of the whole book of Hosea. And I trust that I will be able to show you why this is so. So Hosea 14, and look at verse 9. The whole verse says, "Who is wise and he shall understand these things? Prudent and he shall know them." Now that is a kind of two rhetorical questions. Who is wise and he shall understand these things? Prudent and he shall know them. But even those words are with reference to the whole prophecy. Hosea is now coming to the close of his book, of his writing, and he refers to all that he has said, and he says, "Who is wise, he shall understand these things." Remember, it's the Lord who gives wisdom, and only by His wisdom can we understand His own word. And then it says, "Prudent, and he shall know them." And the word prudent, of course, is similar to being wise or having understanding. A prudent person is a person who exercises thought and who looks for insights and so on with regard to whatever it might be that person is dealing with. And then it says in the end of verse 9, "For the ways of the Lord are right, and the just shall walk in them, but the transgressors shall fall therein." And in a remarkable way, those three lines that you have in the end of the verse really are the key text, form the key text, the key method of seeing what the book of Hosea actually contains. And so there are three parts to that closing statement. The ways of the Lord are right. The just shall walk in them, but the transgressors shall fall therein. And so those words actually, they form the key text, and they provide an outline, a study outline, for the whole book of Hosea. In other words, Hosea's book is built around this threefold statement, so that the words of chapter 14:9, this closing part of this verse, present the message of Hosea. That's my first point, remember. The message of Hosea, and here it is. Here is the message of Hosea in these three thoughts. The ways of the Lord are right, number 1. The just shall walk in them, that's number 2. But the transgressors shall fall therein. And so, here is the message of Hosea. It's the message that God's ways are right. It's the message that in those ways, those who are His people will walk. But it's also the message that with regard to God's ways, transgressors fall. And so, in keeping with the message of what we find here in these terms, the message of the book of Hosea, we find that the whole book is actually divided up. Not in the sense of possessing now number one and number two and number three. But as you study the book, you find that this threefold statement actually gives us a summary of the book. It gives an outline for the book, for studying it, for understanding and reading it and grasping what it's actually saying. So the first part of this statement defines what is presented in chapters 1 to 3 of Hosea. The ways of the Lord are right. And then the last part of the statement, transgressors shall fall therein, sums up what we have from chapter 4 to chapter 13. Because all those chapters, and I'll say more about this in a moment or two, are all about what that part of the statement says. Transgressors shall fall therein. And then chapter 14, it is all about those words where it says that the just shall walk in them. And so this is how the book is actually divided up. Chapters 1 to 3, chapters 4 to 13, and then chapter 14. That's how the book actually naturally divides. When you read through it, you will see it. And this verse actually is an outline of those three sections of the book. So, just to go through this for a moment a little more closely, the first part of this statement defines, as I say, what is presented in chapters 1 to 3. That is, that the ways of the Lord are right. Now, that's a fundamental statement. It's a statement that is categorical in presenting truth about God. God's ways are right. When you think about those words, the ways of the Lord are right. When you think about them, you will see immediately that concerning that, there is absolutely no doubt. We can have no doubt about the fact that God's ways are right. I know that's not the view of the world. That's not the view of ungodly men. They hate God's ways and they will question them and they will seek to underline them and do all that they do with regard to the ways of the Lord. But we find the Holy Spirit saying here, the ways of the Lord are right. You underline that, Christian, in your own mind and keep it before you always. God's ways are right because God's ways are the outworking of His own character. And so, because of who He actually is, His ways are right, and necessarily so. You can't think about God's ways being anything else but right when you understand the character of God. And so this unchangeable truth about God is what governs the narrative in chapters 1 through to 3, and that is that the ways of God are right. Because in those three chapters, you'll find that God's dealings with Israel in judgment are actually presented. And we will notice more about that in a future study. But in the first three chapters, Hosea writes about the judgments of God to a great degree, and he shows that they are right. And so the words here, the ways of the Lord are right, while they are a general statement or a general presentation of what's always true about God, yet specifically they have to do with God's judgments. And you know, that's the area where men reject the Lord, or where they resent the Lord, where they fight against Him, is because of His judgments, especially. And God's judgments are right. God never does anything in terms of judgment but what is right and true and is actually fitting to what has happened among men or their sins or their ungodliness. And so that's really what Hosea is thinking about here when you look at the first three chapters. Now, the Hebrew word for right is pronounced yatsar, but it also is translated upright. And let me just take you through this from over to, because it's very interesting. I find it fascinating just to see how that same word for right also can be read upright. And you'll find that it's used in different places that throw a lot of light on the meaning of the word. And I draw your attention to Ecclesiastes 7, verse 29. And some of you may know what it says in that verse. It's a very well-known verse. God hath made man upright, but he has sought out many inventions. Very common verse in terms of knowing it. But where it says, God hath made man upright. That's the same Hebrew word. So it says, the ways of the Lord are right. And then with this reference to how God made man. And we're thinking here especially about God's own character. And so it says, God made man upright, or God made man right. There is nothing deviant. There is nothing amiss. There is nothing about Adam when God made him. But that which was right, he was upright. And of course that is the point that I'm stressing here. Because God made him. And how did God make Adam? In the image of God made he him. And so since God is upright, and we know that because his ways are upright, or his ways are right, then when he made Adam, he made that which was in the first man, that which was characterized by likeness to Almighty God. And so our God is upright, infinitely upright, and unchangeably upright. And therefore, the very first use of the word, that use of the word about the first man who ever lived, this man Adam, is interesting because it is a reflection upon the person who made Adam. God made man upright, for he made him in his own image. What has sin done to that image? Sin has marred it, has destroyed it, and defaced it in man's character, man's being, and yet it's restored through grace. Those with whom the Lord deals in mercy, this is the fascinating thing. As I said, the words here have to do with God dealing with Israel in judgment in the times of Hosea and immediately afterwards. And he dealt with them because he was upright. He could not bear their sin any longer. He had to judge them. He had to deal with them. Just as he dealt with the world at the flood. Just as he dealt with the human race over and over again down through time in various judgments and so forth. Just as he does all the time when he sends calamities and demonstrations of his wrath through physical phenomena is the message, God is upright. And therefore, when you look at Adam, the first man, he was made upright, made in God's image. Then man has fallen. That's why the book of Hosea gets into all the detail in chapters 4 to 13 about the awful way in which transgressors walk. They walk against the things of the Lord, or they fall therein. In other words, they don't keep God's uprightness. They don't keep God's law, which is a reflection of his own nature, his own uprightness. But rather they fall in it, in the sense of deliberately and willfully disobeying it. And as you will see in Hosea 4 to 13, Hosea goes into a very, very fine detail about the sins of Israel in those days to show that the transgressors had fallen with regard to the law of God, as man always does, because of the entrance of sin. But then you see through grace, how man was made by God is actually renewed. And the outstanding example of that, taking the use of this word right or upright, is Job. It's used of him, for example. Job 1 verse 1 talks about Job being the greatest man of the East and so forth. Then it goes on to say, that man was perfect and upright. One that feared God and eschewed evil. And so there is God's description of Job. It says that man was perfect. And again, as I've said many a time in referring to those words, not meaning that Job had no sin, but with regard to his character and his behavior and his walk, there was none like him. God actually says that. God said there's nobody like Job. Do you see the inference, as the book shows, there were other saints in those days. There were other believers in Job's time, which of course was a very ancient time in terms of Old Testament history. But here's a man who stood out. Here's a man against whom nobody could point a finger. That's really what God is saying. God, of course, saw Job's heart, and like us all, in Job's heart there was sin. And you see that coming out because he complained, and of course we would sympathize with Job when he complained because of what he had to go through. But in other words, he wasn't perfect, as I'm saying, but outwardly, he was a man who had this testimony. God said he's perfect, he's upright, he fears me, he eschews evil. Those two go together. If people talk about fearing God, they will eschew evil. The word eschew simply means to avoid, get away from it. And you see, that's the mark of being an upright man, a man who's got a good testimony, a man who fears God. It's how he deals with sin. It's how he avoids it. How he gets away from it. And when he is tripped up by it, he will repent and he will be grieved and he will be broken and he will seek to walk with the Lord again. And so Job, here's the whole point. Job was an upright man like his God. Because the God who had saved Job had placed uprightness back into his heart, which had been lost in the fall. God made man upright, Ecclesiastes says, as we quote it. And he sought out many inventions. But thank God today, through the grace of God, there is a remedy. There's a way back. There's restoration. And actually, when you study the book of Hosea, you will find that what the book reveals, among other things, is that God, the whole way through the book, keeps talking about restoration. About people being recovered, Israel actually being recovered at a future time. And all of that is in the book. And we will notice that at some particular point as we scan through this book of Hosea. And so that's what you have in the first three chapters. Those words, the ways of the Lord are right. They sum up the first three chapters because they reveal the judgment of God upon Israel for her sin and her rebellion. Then all the rebellion is detailed in chapters 3 to 13. And then the final chapter, well, we're going to see what that means in a moment or two. But then, taking those words, the transgressors shall fall therein. I know it's the third part of the statement, but that actually sums up the second part of the book. So don't get confused about that. The transgressors shall fall therein, and those words sum up part 2 of the book of Hosea, chapter 4 to 13. Now, the Hebrew word for transgressors, again, Hebrew words like Greek words are fascinating for the simple reason that they contain meaning that can't all be presented in one word or a couple of words. And so, the word for transgressors, the Hebrew word, it means to step over. To step over. And that's very vivid language. It goes on then, can we translate it this way? To rebel, to revolt. All those are translations of the Hebrew word for transgressor. But to me, the heart of the meaning of this word is found in that particular little phrase, to step over. What is a transgressor? In other words, what is a sinner? Because that's what a sinner is. He's a transgressor of the law of God. And what is a transgressor? He's a person, and we're all like this, you see, by nature. He's a person who steps over a line, who steps over a boundary that has been set by God. That line or that boundary, of course, is God's moral law. That is summed up in the Ten Commandments. And in 1 John 3, verse 4, you've got the biblical definition of sin. Sin is the transgression of the law. And even the Greek word in the New Testament signifies the same idea of stepping over a line. Now, you know what that's like. You know how that can be illustrated. And very often preachers will talk about children and how they're such a vivid illustration of the fact that they are little sinners. They're not angels by any means, as people will say, in some romantic fashion. They're not. They're not like the holy angels. They're actually the very opposite. And you will soon see it. But tell a child to do something, or tell a child not to do something, and that's exactly what the child will do. Because in the child's heart, there is an innate tendency, it's more than a tendency, an innate desire to disobey and to step over the line and to rebel against authority. It's there. And you know, men and women, the devil's agenda today is to destroy the family in order to destroy that instruction that should mark family life, where children are curbed, where they are chastised when they do step over the line. The devil wants to destroy all that, so that there will be, therefore, a situation where there is no fear, no hesitation whatsoever in stepping over the line. If you've got a child who continually steps over the line, you don't check that child, you are preparing the way for that child to be an utter rebel in life thereafter. And I know God saves rebels. I understand that. But if Christian parents, never mind unsaved parents who might try to do something with their children, but if Christian parents do not check their children, they will very, very quickly demonstrate that they're going to rule the parents. And they will do that which is wrong. They will step over the line as much as they possibly can. All mankind is like this. You know, you can see it in your own life if you just think about it. And if you go into a building and you see a sign up, "Do not enter," there are so many people who will try to push the door open to find out what's on the other side, because there's this thing in mankind where he wants to step over the line. He wants to get over the boundary. He doesn't like authority. He doesn't want to be told what to do. And that's the same in Christians. Christians don't like to be told what to do when it comes to the preaching of the word and what the Lord would have us to be. There's still sin in us, and we want our own way. We want to do what pleases the flesh and so forth. And we've got to see that this is wrong, because this is actual demonstration of a sinful heart. And you just test yourself. You see up the street there, the 30 mile per hour limit. What's your tendency to put the pedal down and take a risk? Why are you doing that? Because you don't like authority. You might try to make the excuse, "I'm in a hurry." And I'm smiling because I know what it's all about. I'm in a hurry. I've got to get to wherever. And you transgress. You may say, "It's only man's law." Well, let me ask you a question. If there were no laws in this nation or any other nation, what kind of a place would it be? There have to be laws. There has to be authority. And Christians, above all people, should endeavor to keep laws that you can keep, I'll put it that way, that are not in violation of God's law. Even if you might think speeding limitations or somewhere or other in violation of God's law, they're not. They're designed to keep people safe. Pedestrians, whatever. And so, let's be honest, folks. We have that innate tendency to step over the line. And we've got to see that when it begins, maybe like as I talked about the child, where will it end? Where will it end? And so man is adjudged by God to be a transgressor in that he steps over the line or the boundary. Instead of keeping to that boundary, he deliberately steps over it, and therefore he falls into transgressions. And so that's what you find in chapters 3 through to 13. This, as I said, this detailed description with many, many metaphors used. You know what a metaphor is? A figure of speech. I remember preaching some years ago. I set out to preach one message on, I think it's in Hosea chapter 7, around there. Grey hairs are here, there, and upon him. Yeah, chapter 7, verse 9. It says, "Grey hairs are here and there upon him, yet he knoweth not." And I ended up preaching 3 or 4 messages on that little statement, because it's a very, very vivid metaphor. Grey hairs are here, there, and upon him, yet he knoweth not. It's referring to the situation where the grey hairs are beginning to appear. Taking a literal turn of events in your life, and it does happen, you know. It will happen if it hasn't happened, and you can't stop it either. You may try to stop it, but you're fighting a losing battle. It will keep on happening. But what the Lord's saying there is, this is just like sin. Grey hairs appear, a man doesn't, he's not aware of it, or a lady, whatever the case may be. And that's what sin is like. Sin begins, transgression begins, maybe in a almost imperceptible way. Grey hairs here and there, but he doesn't know about it, hasn't perceived it. And then it develops until your hair becomes, if you've any left, it becomes quite altogether grey or white or whatever. In America, you used to talk about he's got salt and pepper on his head. And you'll understand what that means. Maybe use that here too. I can't even remember. But anyhow, we study these chapters, these 10 chapters, from chapter 4 to chapter 13, and then we have all this detail, under all these metaphors and figures of speech and illustrations, God goes into tremendous detail to spell out how transgressors fall in the ways that he has set up in his own precious law. And then, taking that second part of the statement, the just shall walk in them, there in chapter 14, 9, the just shall walk in them. This is what actually you find in chapter 14, the final chapter, the third section of the book. It's just one chapter. And that's what it's all about. It's a message in chapter 14 about God stepping in and saving people. And notice how the chapter begins. Look at verse 1 of chapter 14. O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Take with you words and turn to the Lord and say unto him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. So will we render the calves of our lips. And so on, right down the chapter, God says in verse 4, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely. Verse 5, it will be as a dew unto Israel. It's all about the Lord intervening and saving people so that they begin to walk with God and begin to serve the Lord. So I hope that's some help to you to see what the book of Hosea is about and how you can divide it up and get a hold of that outline. And when you come to read the first three chapters, then you will see there that particular part of the statement, the ways of the Lord are right. And then start to read on from 4 to 13. And then you'll realize this is all about transgressors falling. Falling into the ways of sin. Stepping over the line. And sinning against God. And then you come to chapter 14, and here's the just man now, living by faith and trusting in the Lord. And so that's Hosea's message. But turn back to chapter 1. And I just want to say a little bit here about Hosea's marriage. Because, and I'll tell you why in a moment or two, but I want you to turn to chapter 1 again. So look at verse number 2. The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. The Lord said to Hosea, go, take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. Now this is all about Hosea's marriage, this second verse, and verse 3 continues with it. And it tells you who his wife actually was and so on. So this issue of his marriage, it does require a lot of attention. The details of Hosea's marriage are crucial to the message of the book. Now note from verse 2 what Hosea was told to do. Go take unto thee a wife of whoredoms. Now whatever way his marriage is understood, one matter is clear, and that is that Hosea's marriage was symbolic in nature. It conveyed a message to the nation of Israel, and especially the second part of the key verse, transgressors shall fall therein. You see, look at verse 2 again. It says, go take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, For the land, this is Israel now, hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. And what we find is that, again I say, whatever we understand Hosea's marriage actually to mean, one thing is very clear, it was symbolic. His marriage says here, marry a wife of whoredoms, which means a harlot. His marriage was actually symbolic of what Israel had become. Israel had transgressed, the Lord says there at the end of verse 2. in this way, the land hath committed great whoredom. Now that can't be, of course, physical whoredom. Well, it includes it. But it goes on to say, departing from the Lord. And actually, what it means is, with regard to the land committing great whoredom, it's signifying Israel's spiritual whoredom in departing from the Lord to worship idols. Now, all the other sins that accompany idolatry will always be there when a nation is idolatrous. And remember that a nation can be idolatrous without actually worshipping an image. You see, we've got this thing in our minds that idolatry always means bowing down to an idol. I mean, physically, a piece of stone or whatever it might be. But idolatry can be in your heart. And you can be the most upright Protestant and actually abhor idolatry of that nature, bowing to an image of Mary or whatever the image might be. But in your heart, you've got an idol. In your heart, there's whoredom against God. In your mind and soul, you have departed from the Lord. But what I'm saying here about Israel is, Israel were guilty of spiritual whoredom, had departed from the Lord. And again I say, though I am repeating myself, but just to get it across to you, that's all laid out in intimate detail in chapters 4 to 13. Israel's whoredom, her departure from God, her turning to idols, to various gods of the heathen, worshipping them. And all of that was then accompanied by all kinds of fleshly transgressions and sins and so forth. And so there even was whoredom in the physical sense within Israel, as those chapters will show you. But basically, this is a reference to spiritual whoredom. And therefore, what Hosea was told to do, go and take a wife of whoredoms, that was sending out a message, the message of Israel's unfaithfulness to God and the tragic consequences of that faithfulness. And yet, and here's where God's grace comes in, yet the message that the Lord loved Israel in spite of her sin of unfaithfulness to Him. Now folks, that's what Hosea was told to do. To marry a wife of whoredoms. And you will find the first three chapters develop that point. And I'm going to get in a moment or two to what that may actually be in Hosea's case. But I'm simply showing you this is what God told him to do. To marry a wife of whoredoms. Because in that way, he was to present to Israel a message of what she was. An unfaithful wife. A wife of whoredoms. And so there was the symbolism involved in Hosea's marriage. Now it raises a question. And this question has been a debating point for whatever length of time. And it still is to this day. The details of Hosea's marriage create a major dilemma regarding interpretation. Please understand that statement. I'll put it this way, another way. Did Hosea marry a harlot? What does this mean? And so what I'm saying is, we read the words God told him, go and marry a wife of whoredoms. How do we interpret that? Do we interpret it literally? Or do we interpret this in another way? In other words, symbolically. I've mentioned, I'm saying this now, even you interpret it literally, it still had a symbolic meaning. It was, just imagine this man, if he marries a whore, and that's putting it very plainly, then everybody who sees him is going to wonder what is going on here. What's the message in this? And the message is that Israel have become whores, spiritually speaking. That's what God is doing here. You can't understand that part of it any other way. A message is going out. But I'm going back to this. I may not even get it finished here because it requires a lot of thought. The details of his marriage do create a major dilemma regarding interpretation. Taking these words literally, I'm referring to a moral and an ethical dilemma, if we take it literally, because it would go against the Lord's mind, already revealed in Scripture, about the marriage of a man of God. Now turn with me to Leviticus chapter 2. Leviticus chapter 21. I want you to see this. Leviticus 21, verse number 7. And it says, "They shall not take a wife." This is talking about the priest of Israel. "They shall not take a wife that is a whore or profane, neither shall they take a woman put away from her husband, for he is holy unto his God." God laid down very clearly in the Levitical law that for a priest to marry a harlot would be a great shame, it would be against the mind of the Lord, and so on. So God made that absolutely clear. A priest was not to marry a harlot. Now, by extension, if it was a disgrace for a priest to marry a harlot, then surely it would follow that the same would be true for a prophet. Because remember, as I pointed out in an earlier study, the prophet of Israel, like Hosea, was raised up by God because the priests of Israel, by and large, had departed from God in a multiplicity of ways. And so the man who is raised up by God as a prophet must walk an exemplary life, because God has raised him up to rebuke the priests and to rebuke the whole nation and to call them to repentance. And so, if Hosea married a harlot and he goes out to preach the next week, what will be thought of him? What will people say about him? In other words, they'll ask the question, has God lowered the marriage standard for a prophet? Does he excuse the immorality of the one who's described here as a wife of whoredoms? What do we do with this? It does raise a dilemma. I trust you're following me in what I'm saying here. God had said to the priest, and by extension the prophet, don't marry such a wife. And now he's telling Hosea to do that. So how do we understand this? Well, let me say this, that among commentators, and commentators do fine work, and we need to recognize that, but among commentators, there are those who take a literal view of this particular statement here about go marry a wife of whoredoms. And I can't take time to go into all the details that they will present with regard to taking the literal position. I'm going to have to come back to that part and go through it with you. But then on the other hand, there are men who see this as figurative. In other words, they view Hosea's marriage as not being literal, but in a vision, rather, God had Hosea see a vision, and he saw himself in that vision marrying this kind of woman, and it was therefore so impressed upon his soul that this is what Israel have done spiritually, that he's then able to go forth and preach it that way. Now, that's a very simple explanation of the figurative interpretation. That view interprets Hosea's marriage as not being literal but figurative. And if you take a great commentator, one of the Puritans, a man called Jeremiah Burroughs, and he has a volume on Hosea, the book of Hosea, that's actually massive. The one I have is about that thick, and it's about 18 inches high and maybe a foot wide, and it's tiny print. And he wrote that book, that commentary on Hosea. Shows you how those Puritans studied. They had no computers, they had no typewriters, they had nothing like that. And yet the volume that they produced of work is immense and remarkable. I'm just saying that as an aside. But this is Burroughs' view. He saw that what Hosea writes here about his marriage was given to him in a vision. He saw himself in that vision entering into this marriage with this kind of a woman to convey to Israel the message of God's relationship with Israel had been marred because Israel had become unfaithful to God. And that's the essence, that's the basic premise. If Hosea had such a wife, just think about it literally, and she committed whoredom against him. Well, that would convey the message to Israel. That's what you're doing with your God, to whom you have been espoused as his people, and you become unfaithful to him, and you're guilty of spiritual whoredom. That's the basic matter that God wanted to get across. So I'm saying to you, this is what he told Hosea, this is what he said to Hosea, go marry a wife of whoredoms, or go take unto thee a wife of whoredoms. And I'm saying to you, and I have to be honest and fair, it does raise a dilemma. Is this to be taken literally or figuratively? If you take it literally, then you raise more questions. Does God lower his standards? Etc., etc. If we take it figuratively, then we see it as a vision and we see God sending out a message. Now, I must say again, I use the word to be honest with you, I take the position, for what it's worth, that it's figurative. I cannot see that this God would tell a man like Hosea to go to marry a harlot. It's my view on the whole thing, but I'll come back and another time and I'll deal with the literal interpretation of it and give you some of the positions that men take with regard to this situation. You can think about it, you can stew over it and see what your thoughts might be. Yet it doesn't remove, whether you take it literally or figuratively, it doesn't remove the purpose of God here. I want my people to know that they have committed this sin spiritually. And that was the point of it all. And so we leave it there today because time is gone. And I am now going over to preach in Randallstown to help cover there today. So I'll be moving on here. But see you tonight, the Lord willing, in the evening service. Let's just have a word of prayer. And may the Lord bless our hearts. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that Thou wilt be with us now, today, as we have looked at Thy Word. We ask Thee, Lord, to keep us, to watch over us in our own deliberations and studies in the book of Hosea. And may we be led by Thee and know the touch of God upon our souls. Abide with us now and bless us today. Bless Mr. Stewart as he preaches here this morning and fill him with the Holy Spirit. And use them for thy glory. And may the Spirit of God come down in great power. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.